Good evening. It's a good small group of the devout tonight. This last week, Dave and myself were at the Pepperdine Lectureships. And this year was a very good year. It was a very good year for me specifically. I believe it was a good year for Dave as well. For all of those, if you've attended and you were able to hear from N.T. Wright or Fate Haygood or any of the keynotes, they were just excellent. One of the teachers there, as I mentioned before, was N.T. Wright. He's a scholar. He's a theologian, and he goes way above my he goes way over my head all the time. He had a class in Smothers Theater, which was packed all 3 days. There was not even standing room. They had people up on the stage, and listening to that man preach from the gospel was incredible. It was something that I feel very privileged to be a part of, as he was speaking on the kingdom of God, and specifically how Christ and how New Testament Christians read the Old Testament passages. And so one of the other classes that I went to, and I was really surprised, it was Ruth. The class was just entitled Ruth. It was Ruth in context. And I didn't know what I was going to get out of it, because Pepperdine has a real big problem with mislabeling their classes. Because sometimes you can go to a class on Daniel, and it's not even about the book of Daniel. It's just some guy in Daniel who's a missionary in Africa. And so it's always a mixed bag when you go to their classes. But this class was on Ruth. And it opened my mind to a lot of what Ruth has in store for us, because it is one of my favorite books. It is one of my favorite stories, because it is a human story. Ruth is about human beings. It's a story of life and death and second and even third chances. It's a love story with God entangling himself in it. It's a story of a broken mother and life lost. And it's a story of a man caught in the middle of plans bigger than himself. Now, I have heard it said many times, as I heard in this class, that we should have faith like Ruth's. But I have always asked this question. What should that look like? What does it mean to have the faith of Ruth? I, like you, did not live 3,000 years ago in what is now modern-day Palestine and Jordan. I believe this next question is a question we can ask and should ask for most of these stories. How can I connect with a faith and a story like this one? We have time and culture and language, and for some of us, gender, separating us from this connection, from these people. But we all have love. The love we have for each other. I'm not talking about the understanding of esoteric love or the concept of love in general. What I am talking about is we understand what it is to love each other, to have a desperate need for one another. We get glimpses of this when we see marriage and when we see relationships between spouses, but we even see this within churches, our need of one another, our need and our love for a church body. This base and complex emotion helps attach ourselves to this story. But before we even get to Ruth, our story opens in Judges chapter 21, starting in verse 25. And most of you have this verse memorized, as you should, because this is basically the Old Testament summarized. And not even just the Old Testament. I feel like this is our culture summarized. This is Reddit. This is YouTube. This is everybody. This is the comment section on videos. Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king. And I wish it stopped there. I really do. I wish it stopped there, because that seems like a really great ending to what otherwise just a collection of horror stories from Israel. But it doesn't. It keeps going. Everyone did as they saw fit. This is where we live now. This is our culture now. Everyone did as they saw fit, and they were right in what they saw. When we were at Pepperdine, something that we heard, it's the new buzzword of this last couple of years, it is the term millennials. You've heard me say this. You probably have heard Daniel say this. You probably heard this on the news. You've heard this in articles. Millennial, this word is our buzzword. It used to be postmodern and modern, and it probably used to be something else back in the 80s, but I was just a baby back then. But millennials is the buzzword of our time. We seem to be obsessed about millennials. And every statistic that I heard in Pepperdine is that the way they perceive themselves is reality. The gender, whatever gender they feel, whoever they feel at that moment, that they project that as reality. And if you were to offend that emotion, that connection, that description, then that is on par with physical assault. And what that looks like, and we see this on the news all the time, what it looks like is mostly we see college students being offended. They're offended by something, they're offended by somebody. And the reason why that is making news, is this for me? Is it for my cough? Thank you. what was I talking about? Hippos? The zoo? I'm very offended. And what that looks like, the reason why we're hearing this on the news is because to millennials, when you offend somebody, when you offend their emotions, when you offend their identity, you are, in essence, assaulting them physically. And that should be worthy of prison time. That should be worthy of jail time. And so we are seeing this verse lived out now. See, Judges started with a warning from Joshua and Moses. And this warning was, if you obey God, he will bless you and protect you. See, Israel was to be a theocracy. They were not supposed to have a king. They were not supposed to have a Congress or a president. Amen. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't that be fantastic today? I love this. I feel like this is one of the parts of the Old Testament we overlook all the time. That Israel was built from the very beginning for God to be supreme. And only are we supposed to have God. Yes, that would have been amazing. But again, we have judges. We have judges as proof of what people do in that scenario. So Moses and Joshua gave Israel an option, or God gave through Joshua and Moses an option. He said, if you follow me, if you put me before everything else, and if you keep me as king, then I will bless you in the land. I will bless you and I will protect you. I will make you great. No one will be able to stand up against you. And you will have so much you will never be in need. Now that sounds incredible. That sounds amazing. That's the tail end of Deuteronomy, where Moses just labels all of the incredible things God wants to give to Israel. But, like most parts in Scripture, there's a huge but. Okay. If you disobey me, though, if you disobey God, I will take everything from you. I will take everything from you. I will retract my protection. I will take away from you my blessings. I will do all of this. I will punish you. I will discipline you because you're my chosen people. You are my children. And to think of this system that God gave them, that God was to be their king, that one of their brothers, one of the tribes of Israel, the Levites, their entire job, they did not inherit land. Instead, they inherited cities of refuge in all of the other territories. And their entire job was to go about their brothers' territories, preaching, reminding them, guiding them back to God's word. But they disobeyed. They disobeyed. Such a beautiful system, such even a perfect system, and they could not handle it. The tabernacle, the temple of God, was roaming around the countryside, offering people worship and sacrifice. And that still was not good enough for them. And this is where we have Ruth. Ruth, I wish, started with a blessing. I wish Ruth would have started in that spot, because then it would be even a better story, but it doesn't. Ruth starts in the cursing section of that promise that Joshua and Moses gave to Israel. That cursing of, if you disobey me, I will take everything from you. And I will give you to foreign kings, and I will give you to foreign peoples, and they will punish you, and they will show you that God is truly in control. So with all of that in mind, and even more, because I know I'm just skimming the top layer of what Judges and Ruth has to offer, we start in Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 1. This is the strongest thing I've ever had. Good night. It's like burning a hole in my tongue. So Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. It is not a coincidence that so many stories within the Bible include such descriptions of pain and suffering. These are humans, and pain is an intimate part of being human. Can you imagine a Bible without grief? Can you imagine an Old Testament devoid of grief, of sorrow, of the pain and the suffering that people go through? It would seem sterile, even unreliable. It would seem almost inhuman. To have a bunch of stories, a collection of history, without suffering, without pain, when yet pain and suffering is a part of what being in this lost world is all about. You see, this right here, before we even get into the meatier parts of this story, this would break my faith. Think of this. Naomi and Elimelech running away from a curse of God, a righteous curse from God, because Israel was not obeying the rules. They were not putting God above all else. And so God righteously was cursing Israel. And so as Naomi and Elimelech were running away from this curse, believing that they could escape the wrath of God, and yet it finds them. It finds them even in Moab. And Naomi loses everything. Everything. This would break me. This would leave me distraught, to say the least. To lose your family, even when you think you can outrun what God has said would happen when his people disobey. See, having nothing left, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law left Moab for her husband's inheritance back in Israel. Naomi realized there's nothing left for her in Moab. There's no reason for her to be there anymore. God seems to have been returning his protection and returning his blessings to Israel. And so she decides to go back because she realizes that's the only thing she has left is the blessings of her husband's family. And maybe they will do something for her. But you have to understand at first that Naomi is a widow that cannot have any more children. She is only going to be a liability to any redeemer left of Elimelech's. That if Elimelech had a brother or if Elimelech had any family left, Naomi would mean nothing. And this is what I find so incredible about her story. That Naomi is able to hold on to what I feel like to be a fingerprint's grip of faith. Now, I used to rock climb. Surprising, I know that surprises most of you. I used to rock climb. When I was in Montana, that was all anybody did. That's how people got to Walmart. They would climb a rock. Because that was all, it was just mountains everywhere. And if you didn't rock climb, then you just weren't cool. And I wanted to be cool, so I learned how to rock climb. I can tell you this, I am not good at it, which is probably not a surprise for most of you. Because, apparently, one, you have to be a lot thinner than I am. And the other, your strength is in your hands. It is amazing how much faith you have in your fingerprints when you're on a wall, being supported only by a rope that you hope will hold if you fall. And knowing this, there are a bunch of college students who are the ones who are tying the knots on your harness. And so you are praying to Lord Jesus that all of this, that physics will hold, that everything will hold if you fall, and you are on a cliff, holding on for dear life by your fingertips. And this is where I see Naomi. This is where I see her as everything is stripped away from her, and her faith, she is holding on to it barely. Have you ever been in that position? Have you ever been like that? Where you feel like you are holding on, and then like a movie, your fingers just kept blink, blink, and you're just on there with one finger, just not even really holding on. But somehow, faith is still there. Naomi is incredible. It is incredible what she is able to live through. And so she gives her daughters-in-law, and she tells them, starting in verse 11, but Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight, then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." I don't know how you imagine this going, and I feel, I wish we can get a more emotional reading of this, because I feel like there's a lot more power in this coming from someone who keeps coughing. I don't know if you imagine this as Naomi crying as she is saying this, as she is speaking this. I know that her daughters-in-law, her daughters are crying and weeping. But I have to see that Naomi is done crying, that she is out of tears, that this is the last. She is giving up. She knows. She knows that God's hand is against her, that God is killing off her family. And as she looks and says to Ruth, "Your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." Verse 16, but Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to go back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." Can you blame Orpah? In the face of such brokenness, how many times have you found yourself on the side of Orpah instead of Ruth? Whenever we face change as a family, there will always be a tendency to revert back to the way things were. The old ways always seem the best when we face the unknowable future. It seems that as congregations and as families, whenever we find conflict, whenever we find resistance, the first tendency is to look back at what we've done and try to redo those things. If only we can go back to the way things were. If only millennials understood these songs as well as my generation did. If only we had this specific ministry. If only we went back, then things would be better. It's easy to see through the eyes of Orpah. It's easy to look back and to go back home where it's safe and she still has a chance. She knows what's back there. She knows her family. She knows her odds of maybe being remarried. If not, then she will be a servant in her father's house. She knows what's back there. But Ruth has no idea what is in front of her. See, Ruth displays a life moving towards God. The only faith Ruth has to grow from is Naomi's. Now think of this. Naomi and Elimelech, Mahlon and Chilion are the only sources of faith that Ruth has had. That what she has seen through them is how she views and sees God and how God treats his people. So if you hear from your mentor, if you hear from your life coach, God's hand is against me. I'm going because there's really nothing left for me here. Would you go with him? Would you continue to discover what God has in store for you when all you've ever known is suffering? She had no inheritance in Israel, no proof that God would treat her with any more kindness than what he has done in Moab. So why did she go? Why did Ruth go? When we are confronted with conflict, why do we move forward? When ministries fail, why do we continue? When church functions don't go as we want them to, why do we move forward? What is our reason for doing so? When we are faced with the unknowable, with a generation we don't understand that speaks a language that we can't comprehend, that does things we disagree with, how do we move forward in that as a body and as a church? In the face of uncertainty, what do we have to gain by choosing God? As we face an ever-changing culture and country, what do we have to gain by choosing each other? Think of how Ruth clings to Naomi. I would think it would be the other way around. That as soon as Ruth expresses want to connect and to stay with Naomi, I would think Naomi would want to cling to Ruth. But it is the other way around. This love that connects us to one another, this love that connects Naomi to Ruth, what do we have to gain when we choose each other like they chose each other? When we cling to one another? Well, what if I disagree with that brother? What if that sister? What if I just don't like her? What if that group of old people are gossiping about us? What if this group of young people are being a clique and they're not really willing to talk to anybody? Are we clinging to each other? Are we choosing each other over our generations, over our cultures, over our traditions? Are we choosing each other? We are not enemies. We are all we have left. We need each other just as severely as Naomi needed Ruth, whether or not she wanted to admit it at the time. So what do we gain when we choose God over anything and everything else? The answer will be next month, so I will leave you with that. Come back next month, and you will hear the answer. If you have any needs whatsoever, if you need any service, or if you have a neighbor that might need any service, we want to encourage you to come forward and make those needs known as we stand and continue to worship God.